you're there, you've covenanted with us as your people. Thank you very, very much for that, for your grace, for your mercy. And I think today, particularly for the veterans that were, whose day we're celebrating today, I pray, Father, that people will remember who they are and what they've given to their country. Thank you for the knowledge that we have people that will protect us in the way that we protect the liberty that you have so graciously given this country to us. Thank you for that. I pray that people would appreciate our liberty and not try to defend it, but that we would, through your word, learn to cherish our liberty in you. I pray this morning, Father, that there would be ears to hear, that only truth would be spoken, and that there would be new information that people haven't considered before. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Not to be outdone by Anne, who had a terrific painting of the Tower of Babel up here last week. I too, Linda Patton does. Linda Patton has a PowerPoint. I don't have PowerPoints. I have a Bible, and I have really copious notes, but I don't have PowerPoints. So thanks to Linda, I have my one simple PowerPoint, and thanks to the challenge by Anne, that light still looks like. Dim that thing a little bit, Linda. Or you're going to see all the wrinkles, every gray hair, which, of course, part of what I thought this morning that when God made his promise to Abraham, he said you will have, and eventually, it wasn't in this chapter, but it says eventually, look up in the sky, at the stars, you will have more descendants than there are stars. And I went in the bathroom, combing my hair, and I thought, oh, you know what, that's kind of my gray hair. I have more gray hairs than there are stars in the sky. So I had something in common there with Abraham. In this section, and I trust you all did your homework, in this section we have three different, and I'm going to call them stories because Christina a couple of weeks ago really had a good explanation of that word. These are the stories of the people that lived them. Now, we tend to look at the word story and think of it as something trite, something that is without weight, something that is fictional. And yet, these are anything but any of those things. These stories are not trite, and they are not fictional. They are rather heavy accounts of what these people lived and what that then means to us. And so we're going to go through those today. There are three different accounts or stories in this section that you read in chapters 12 and 13. The first, of course, is the call of Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant. Probably among the three most important verses in the Old Testament, the first three verses of chapter 12. We'll talk about those quite at length as we get toward the end, but first I want to talk about the other two accounts. The one of Abraham, and I'm going to call him Abraham, if you don't mind. I know his name is Abram up to this point. His name doesn't change until chapter 17, but I have a hard time making the switch, so I'm going to call him Abraham, okay? So pardon me for doing that. The story of Abraham and Sarah's sojourn into Egypt and the reasons for it and the results of it, and then the story of the division of the land between Lot and Abraham in chapter 13. Now, your homework had you read through the last six verses. And most people only need one podium here. I need two podiums. So I need one to open my Bible and one to close my notes. So I don't know how people get by with just one. But in any case, there we are. The last six verses of chapter 11 are extremely important. They are part of the genealogy from Shem, one of Noah's three sons, that ends up with Abraham. Abraham is one of the most important figures in the whole Bible, and certainly to the nation of Israel. He was the beginning of the Jewish nation. He is the father of all Jews, and he is also, interestingly enough, you may not consider this, the father of all Arabs. So that's kind of an interesting thing to consider, isn't it? You're going to see later on in Genesis why that is the case. He's referred to throughout the Bible. He's mentioned in almost every book of the Old Testament and 11 books of the New Testament. So he is very, very important, and it's very important that we understand who he is and why he's important to us, which we'll conclude with. The other thing that's important about these last six verses of chapter 11 is that they mark a change in biblical history from universal history, which up until verse 25 of chapter 11 has been about all mankind. Now the history, biblical history, has been narrowed down to one man and one family and his descendants. So it's really important that we see that break that's made right there. We're no longer talking about all of the world. We're talking about one man and his family and all his descendants. Terah, you notice in verse 26 of chapter 11, was the patriarch of a family that lived in my map, over here. Now see, what I don't have is that little pointy red thing that Dave has. I mean, Dave can stand right here and go on Ur. Well, anyway, here's Ur. This is present-day Iraq. The Kuwaiti border would be right about there, just to give you a little frame of reference. You know, up until, I mean, how many years ago when the second Iraq war started, did anybody know where anything Iraq was? I mean, they might have known where Baghdad was, but that's the extent of it. But now, we pretty much know where things are. We know where Kuwait is, that it's down here, and we know that ancient Ur, was located on what would be the border of present-day Kuwait. It's located on the Euphrates River. You can see this yellow line. See, I'm having so much fun with this guy. This yellow line going up there. He was called to go from Terah in the family, but you'll find out later, it was Abraham who actually received the call, to go over to Canaan. Now today, they'd hop in a Humvee and just be over there in no time. But then, they couldn't do it that way. They had to go up the river, because they couldn't leave a river when they were traveling, and they had to go up the river. You'll see at the very top of the map, Haran, and Haran was a spot where they stopped. It was a 1,000-mile trip from Ur over to Canaan. They stopped 400 miles short of their goal in Haran. Now, I've read different accounts that say that they stayed there for 14 years. I've never been able to figure out how to figure that out. But anyway, that is the case. This took place, all this move took place in about 2166 B.C. Scholars seem to know that quite definitively. Again, I don't know how to know those things. That was 4,175 years. Oh, my pointer. Oh, let me start over again. Oh, is this fun? Look, birds. Okay, you have her right there? Now, see, I'm just, okay, they traveled up the Euphrates River and stayed in Haran, they say, for 14 years. Then they traveled down through what is Jordan and Lebanon, and they ended up down here, thank you, Terry, in this area, Canaan. Now, that was really fun. Okay. Sorry to repeat myself, but that was a good experience for me. I'll probably never do it again. In Genesis 3:15, you'll remember that God promised, in the curse to the serpent, he promised that to bruise the serpent's head through the woman's seed. Another really important verse. Anne referred to it last week in her teaching. Really an important verse, because what it speaks of is God's commitment to his people, God's commitment to restore his creation after their sin, restore his people to himself. But right now, he doesn't have a people to restore to himself. So this is the story of his creating the people. God sovereignly and graciously reaches down into one of the many, many disobedient families that lived on the earth at that time. They were almost all disobedient in terms of faith in God. And he chooses out one man, he picks out one man to be his servant. A pagan family, most likely. They worshiped multiple gods. One god, I thought it was really interesting, I read, one god that they worshiped was a moon, actually it was a goddess, was the moon goddess, and her name was S-I-N, Sin. Now, isn't that interesting? That was an ancient language, but I thought that was kind of interesting. Now, back to this call of Abraham. In verses 1 through 3 of chapter 12, I'm going to read this. We're going to do this the old-fashioned way. We're actually going to look at our Bibles. Not going to put verses up there for you, and I have no criticism of people that do it that way. It's just easier for me to have paper stuff in here in front of me. Somebody's trying to get me to get a Kindle and read the Bible on a Kindle. Well, I've got to read the Bible. It's got to have pages. It's got to have this neat leathered cover on it, and all those big, thick, heavy pages and gigantic. I think I've shown you my Bible before. Linda gave this to me a few years ago, and it has saved my bacon, truly. It's wonderful. Now, I'll be serious now. The call of Abraham, verse 1 of chapter 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. This is what's known as the Abrahamic covenant. Again, as I said, we're going to talk about this in detail, talk about each one of the lines in detail. But the thing that is important here is that God is making a promise to Abraham. The other thing that you wouldn't get from the context is that Abraham received this promise while he was still in Ur. Okay? And we know that because in chapter 7 of Acts, one of the great chapters of all time, write that down if you ever have a chance to read it, it's a long chapter. Chapter 7 of Acts is Stephen's defense of himself before the Jewish council, and in it he gives a history of the Jewish people, and it is a concise history of the Old Testament. I think it's in like 58 verses. It's fabulous. And he says in verse 2 of chapter 7, hear me, brethren and fathers, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. So we know from Acts that he was still in Ur when he received that call. We're going to look at this call, as I said, later in detail, but when he's called to do this really radical thing, and this is even more radical, well, it's as radical as God telling Noah to build the ark. He's telling him to do something that's really kind of off the charts. And Abraham, in verse 4, it says, in the first four words, it says, so Abraham went forth. I mean, we're going to get to it more later. Didn't ask any questions. He just obeyed. Of course, I guess if you did hear God's audible voice, which I'm convinced you did, you might take it more seriously than otherwise. But this, ladies, is God's written voice, and we need to take it every bit as seriously as Abraham and Noah took his audible voice. He then went on, as this chapter goes on, you see a repeat of the promise, and then he builds an altar and worships. This is the first act of worship that we see. I'm not convinced that he really knew who this God was at this point. He's just somebody that called him to do this odd thing. When he got over to as far as Bethel, which is right there, when he got over to that point, he built an altar and worshiped. Then he moved on to another spot and he prayed. Again, we see this as probably the first prayer recorded in the Bible. I don't recall any of the others. I haven't read too carefully closely, but I think that is probably the first prayer. Now, again, we're going to go back to this and study it in detail, but I do want to mention this sojourn that Sarah and Abraham took to Egypt. And there are several significant points about that sojourn. The word sojourn indicates, the Hebrew word for sojourn indicates a plan to return. In other words, they didn't go there for a permanent move. They went there for a purpose with the plan to come back. In the Old Testament, those of you who read through the Old Testament know there were lots of famines in Israel. And it's because it's desert, for one thing. They didn't have irrigation methods other than waterways that they could channel. And so there were many famines. And they usually went, or sojourned, to Egypt. The reason for that being, in the ancient world, the Nile flooded annually. And therefore, there was always natural irrigation surrounding the Nile, always a reliable source of food there, and the people knew that if they went over, and plus, which the Egyptians were friendly to them and accepted them, they would go over to Egypt, and they could live for a few years and support themselves there. The other point that's important here is, and we're told here and in other places in Genesis, Sarah was a beautiful woman. Now, the thing that's really cool is that she was old, and she was still a beautiful woman. Even at the beginning of this, she starts out old. This isn't when they're young people. It's when they're what we would consider advanced in years. But we're told she's a beautiful woman. So Abraham asks her, plots with her, to say that she's his sister and not his wife, so that the Pharaoh won't kill him to take her into his harem. So anyway, so she goes along with this. But the thing that is disturbing about this is that in saving his own life, he puts her chastity in jeopardy in giving her, in a sense, to Pharaoh. Verses 14 and 15 say, "It came about when Abram came into Egypt, the Egyptians saw the woman was very beautiful. Pharaoh's officials saw her and praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house." So exactly what he thought would happen, happened. Now, later on in Scripture, in chapter 20, there's almost an exact replay of this event with King Abimelech. And he does the same thing. He says, "Say to his sister, not my wife, because he'll kill me and take you." But at that point, Abraham goes on to say this. He says, this is in verse 12 of chapter 20, "She actually is my sister, the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife." So she is, according to this explanation by Abraham, his half-sister. But that's not the point. She is the sister. However, what Abraham is doing here is denying that she's his wife. So it's still a lie. It's still a deception. And even though he's trying to justify it there. God had promised Abraham, you can see in the Abrahamic covenant that we talked about in the first three verses, that he would give him descendants. And the thing that I want you to get from this story, two points I want you to get from this story of the encounter with Pharaoh. God's plan can't be thwarted. Don't ever doubt that you can do anything to alter God's plan. You can. And God's plan was that Abraham would be the father of many descendants. And we know later in Genesis that that meant that those descendants had to come through Sarah. So God wasn't going to let Abraham's little sin, if anything could be called little, to thwart his plan. Now, you ask yourself, did this deception serve righteousness? No, it didn't. However, God's plan trumps man's sin. I wrote down a quote that I thought was fabulous, and then I failed to write down who wrote it, but it's good nonetheless. "When God obligates himself to a covenant promise, even the sins of his people cannot prevent its fulfillment. Our actions may lead us astray, but they cannot negate his bond with us." Don't you find great hope in that? Great hope contained in that. Now, this is scripture. This is a man's view of it. Or woman, I don't know. But in any case, we can do all kinds of crazy things. But if we have been saved through our faith in Jesus Christ, no matter what we do, we are forgiven those things, not excusing us to sin by any means. And I don't want you to think that that's what I'm saying, because I'm not. There is not an excuse for deliberate sin. But there are sins that we fall into, that we get trapped into, through neglect or through just taking our eyes off the Lord. They can't negate his bond to us. He has made a covenant promise to us, and he will not break it. Talk about that and how seriously God takes covenants in a minute. So, the other point from this story that I want you to get is it says in when Pharaoh treated Abram very, very well because Sarah came into his harem. They don't call it a harem, I'm calling it a harem. And he gave him sheep and oxen and donkeys and male and female servants and female donkeys and camels. So he got a lot of stuff while he was there in Egypt, and there's no reason to believe that they didn't multiply, that they didn't expand. Lots of herds were also, they were both shepherds in a sense, and they would have increased their flocks, which lead us then to the events that take place in chapter 13. And that's when Abraham, then God sent plagues on Pharaoh's household, you read that, and basically Pharaoh said, "Get out of Dodge, something's wrong here, leave, go, fast, get out." And they returned to the Negev, which was in Canaan. Now, the story says in verses 3 and 4 that he returned, Abraham returned, he worshipped, and he prayed. Are you beginning to see a pattern in Abraham's life now? And a lesson for us? We don't necessarily return. But if we've been in a period of sin, we return, we worship, and we pray. This is the pattern for us, as well as it was for Abraham 4,175 years ago. And it's something that we need to learn from. So Abraham and his family returned, as I said. The problem, very briefly, was that because their flocks and herds and herdsmen had increased so much while they were in Egypt, they came back, and there wasn't enough room on the land for both Lot and Abraham. Now, the thing that you have to also keep in mind, and it does mention this in chapter 13, is that there were people living on this land already before Abraham ever came around there. There were people living there from the time of the repopulation of the earth after Noah. And so this land had lots of people in it already before Abraham and his gang ever arrived. So when he returned there, there were people there that were doing their thing. There was a lot there that needed to have the resources to propagate his crops, and Abraham needed the same thing. So Abraham came up with a solution. He said, Lot, and again, this is Abraham's total graciousness. It should have been Abraham that got the choice because he was the patriarch. But instead, he said to Lot, look around you. See which land you'd like to take to grow your herds, and I will take the area that you choose not to take. So Lot looked around, and he chose for himself where he wanted to settle. And he chose it based on the fact, he chose the Valley of the Jordan, because it was well-watered, it looked like the garden of the Lord, and it was like the land of Egypt. All descriptions of what appealing, what an appeal this would have had to a shepherd. But this was the location, you're told, of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, aren't there some names that just, Sodom and Gomorrah. And you don't even have to think about what went on there. But it's just kind of, And I mean, there are other words like this, like Caligula. Well, you might not even know what Caligula did, but you know it was something bad. Auschwitz, which we have to take seriously. We know something very bad, and we do know, because it's in, not in most of your lifetime, but in some of our lifetimes, that the gas chambers there were used. So there's certain names that just sort of send chills down your spine. And in my case, Sodom and Gomorrah are among them. You just know it's a bad place. So it says that that's the area that Lot chose. Physically fertile, but spiritually barren. Verse 13 says, in chapter 13, now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. The Hebrew word that's translated here as wicked is the same Hebrew word as was used in chapter 6, verse 5, in describing the people that lived on the earth before the flood. Those people were exceedingly wicked. Same Hebrew word as the men here in Sodom were exceedingly wicked. And you saw what happened to the people back in Noah's day, because they were exceedingly wicked. And we'll find out what happens to them. Another thing, I thought Anne's point last week was really good about turning eastward, what that meant. And this is something that's really important. I looked up the word east and in the Old Testament, a few different references, and it was really interesting, because that turning eastward is a turn away from God. And Esau, it was exiled east of his brother. That means he was sent away from God's presence. When Adam and Eve were sent out of the garden, they were sent east of the garden. So there's something about this east business, and I didn't study that, know what it was. Maybe Anne studied it more than I did. But there's something about this. So this is something that, Lot wouldn't have known this. He would have chosen west. But anyway, Lot wouldn't have known this. But choosing this area that he did was a turn away from the Lord, and he had the very, very severe consequences. The worst decision Lot ever made was choosing this beautiful place. Now, this is why I asked to teach this section. When we were choosing out what we were going to do, I love the Abraham covenant. I mean, it might just seem like a boring piece of history to you, but it is so foundational to the rest of your understanding of Scripture. And there are a few things I really want you to get today. One of them is the whole concept of what a covenant is. There are four major covenants in the Old Testament. The Abrahamic covenant is the first major. We saw another covenant prior to this, the covenant that God made with Noah, where he said, I will flood the earth to extinction again. But the first major covenant is the Abrahamic covenant. This word covenant is from the Hebrew word berith. And berith means, literally, to cut. And what would come to these people's minds, to the Hebrew mind, hearing this word bereath? And you see this illustrated later, I think it's in chapter 15. The way they made a covenant in those days was to cut animals in half, put half the animal on this side of the path, put half the animal on the other side of the path, and the two parties to the covenant would walk down the middle of that path between these animal paths and say, may it be done to me as has been done to these animals if I don't keep my end of this promise, if I don't keep my end of this bargain. So they took it very, very seriously. And it was God, in this case, in chapter 12, that was making the covenant. He didn't even require Abraham to go down the middle of this path. So that's what a covenant is. And if you have that picture in your mind, you can see how seriously not only God took it, but how seriously the ancient people would take it. The other major covenants, I'm going to give you about a three-minute overview of the Old Testament. Tina, are you here? Christy? Yeah, you are. There you are. Brian Christie does the most amazing thing. He does a walk through the Old Testament. I don't know if any of you benefited from being a part of that, but I learned from him how important these covenants are. And as I said, there are four of them. They make up the structure of the Bible. And the Abrahamic is first. The second is the Mosaic covenant. Obviously, it's a covenant made with Moses on Mount Sinai. When he's given the Ten Commandments and the 600 plus others, who knows the exact number of commandments that there were? Does anybody know the exact number? I meant to follow. I said, do you know?
Ten.
No, they're ten. Ten. You got it. Ten commandments. Absolutely. And then God made more covenants. He made more laws for the people. Some very strange laws. But if you read through Exodus and Leviticus, some very strange laws that you look at and think, well, the people obviously weren't able to keep them, but he made these laws, gave it to Moses, told Moses to go down and tell the people these laws, and he said this. He said, if you keep my laws and my sacrificial system from a changed and a humble heart, I will bless you. I will keep your enemies from you, and I will protect you. If you don't keep these laws, I will bring your enemies upon you and throw you off the land. And we know that that's exactly what happened. If you know this, if you know the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant, you'll understand all of the rest of the Old Testament. Because you go through the historical books that end in with 2 Chronicles, and all of the prophets that come later, that you just kind of look at it, what this guy's talking about. You know, it's just, they're really difficult to follow unless you know the problem they're addressing. And the problem they're addressing is they're saying, people, there was the law was given. This Mosaic, they don't call it Mosaic covenant. The law was given, and we know it to be the Mosaic covenant. And you people are breaking it. Don't you remember what God said? He said, if you don't obey this, I'm throwing you off the land. You've got to come back and obey the law. And the history of the Jewish people is the story of them obeying and then slipping back down. And then obeying and then slipping back up. We find when we get to the New Covenant and to the New Testament that it's impossible to obey these laws. Therefore, the need for our Savior, Jesus Christ. The third of the major covenants is the Davidic covenant, as you might imagine, made to King David. The first time you see it is in 2 Samuel 7, where God promised David that one of his descendants would sit on the throne of his kingdom forever. That one of his descendants would sit on the throne of his kingdom forever. Who do we know that to be? Jesus Christ. And he is and he will be on David's throne forever. Then the fourth covenant is the new covenant. And this one is a really exciting one. You might want to jot these verses down. There are other places that the new covenant is given, but these are very specific. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 33. And Ezekiel 36, 24 through 28. Those are two places that you can read what the New Covenant says. Basically, what the New Covenant says is that God would change the hearts of his people. He began to see these prophets saw that the people were not going to respond to this call to obey the law that Moses had given, God had given to Moses. Asked that God, this is a picture of God changing the heart of his people. writing his law on their hearts, forgiving their sins, and putting his Holy Spirit within them. Who's this referring to? Is it referring to you, Mary? Is it referring to you, Suzanne? Is it referring to me? We are the people of the new covenant. This is what God worked in us. Are these the things he did? He changed our hearts. He wrote his law on our hearts rather than for us having to obey an external law in order to come to know him. He placed his Holy Spirit within us. He forgave us our sins on the cross. So this covenant is really important to us as people living today. So that is your Old Testament history lesson. And now we'll go back to the call to Abraham. And the first word that God says to Abraham is go. Go. He's basically saying, leave everything that's familiar, leave where you're comfortable, leave the land that you know, leave what's precious to you, leave what's safe, leave, I've tried this many times, and I've always tried to think of an example that would be, I used to say it would be like telling you to go to Needles, but you know, you all know where Needles is, you know, you don't want to go there, pretty much, you might want to go through there to get to the Colorado River or something, you don't specifically want to go to Needles. That's not a good example, because you know where Needles is, you know what Needles is, and you don't want to go there. But I got to think it would be sort of like having a spaceship and God saying, I want you to take, not unlike the Ark thing, but I want you to take all of your family and get on this spaceship, and I'm going to shoot this spaceship off, and surprise, I have a place for you at the end. You would be a little loath to do that, wouldn't you? To leave where you live in Orange County, to leave your family. Now, he didn't leave all his family, obviously. Some of them were with him. But I thought maybe that was a little bit. There are, I find that examples of scripture are really difficult to come up with because they're deep spiritual concepts. And we just don't have human examples that can illustrate them. But in any case, that's what Abraham was asked to do. He did at least get this, to the land which I will show you. Now, God was going to be Abraham's GPS system. In other words, he was going to say, I'm going to take you by the hand and take you to this place that I want you to go. But basically what was happening is that he was called into a forced dependency. I'm going to use some of Pastor Dave's terms because they are so good. He was placed in a position of forced dependency on a Lord he just met. I mean, he'd only heard one word from him there, go. And that couldn't have been terribly profound other than it's God speaking, so in that way it would be profound. But he has to depend on God because he hasn't a clue. The people in those days didn't travel around. I mean, he would have been born in Ur and would have stayed there until the time he was called out of Ur. So it wasn't like he'd been any place away from Ur. Maybe he might have got down that river a little bit, fish or whatever they did. But in any case, the thing that is important to note here is Abraham's faith in a lifestyle that he didn't understand at all, or in a direction that he didn't understand at all. Dave said this, and this is the significance to us of this. And this is all a giant 4,175-year-old history lesson. You think in the 21st century, for heaven's sake, what does this have to do with me? Well, we're going to begin to see some connections with you. Are you on a journey of faith at all, or are you just playing out the script that you've written for your life? That was a question that Dave asked us. And I think that is a profound question. Are you on a journey of faith, or are you just playing out a script that you've written for your life? And I would venture to say, if we're honest with ourselves, I ask myself this question, am I on a journey of faith, or am I playing out my script? I'm pretty much playing out my script. I pretty much have my script written out, and a lot of it has passed, and it's kind of played out in a way where there have been periods of forced dependency, but I'll tell you this, I wouldn't for the world have written out a script that included a period of forced dependency.
Because if you did that, that meant that you have a problem, you have a challenge, you have some kind of a storm in your life where you are utterly helpless and all you can do is turn to God. And so we don't write those periods of forced dependency in our script, do we? And yet that's exactly what God wants us to do. And He creates these periods in our lives so that we'll trust Him, so that we'll have faith. As you read through Hebrews 11, I think you've done a little bit of your homework about Abraham. All of the people that were in there had periods of forced dependency. That's how they ended up in what's called the Hall of Faith in chapter 11 of Hebrews, because they were dependent on the Lord for a certain period. I can't see it. God called him to go. Why? He gives him three promises. And these three promises set the plot for the whole rest of the Old Testament. He says, I will, five times in these three verses, which means that he is the one that's going to bring these promises about. Abraham doesn't have to do anything but follow him, depend on him. And this is a foundational spiritual concept here that's important for us to get. And it's showing us God's initiating grace. We've seen God's initiating grace in Genesis up to this point a number of times. But God is initiating all of these events. And what he's promising to Abraham is very important to remember. He's promising him land at the end of verse 1. He's promising him descendants. I will make you a great nation. And I gave you the example before where he takes Abraham outside and says, look at the stars in the sky. I'm going to give you more descendants than that. And then chapter 13, it says, I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. We ladies who take care of homes know how much dust there is. So he's using an example to Abraham that he can understand. You are really going to have a lot of descendants, is what he's saying to it. And he uses these kind of extreme examples to show that to Abraham so that he'll believe it. And then he promises him blessings. In verse 2, it says, the second line of verse 2 says, I will bless you and make your name great, so you shall be a blessing. Christina brought this out the very first week when she gave us a quick overview of what we were going to see in Genesis. And this is really, really important that we know. That through blessing Abraham, he and the nation of Israel were expected then to be a blessing to the nations around them. To be able to reveal to them who God was, or who God is, or who God in past tense. Abraham was blessed to be a blessing. And this is the call of God to Abraham: land, descendants, and blessings. Those are the three things you have to remember. After remembering those four covenants, you have to remember those three promises of God to Abraham. You have to, but you so you look at this, you say, good history lesson, all right? But what's in it for me? What do I need to learn from this? In three different places, specifically in the New Testament, we're told in what way we're connected to Abraham. We as New Testament believers, how we are connected to Abraham. This was a promise made, as I said before, 4,175 years ago. It has never been revoked. It is still in effect. And we are the recipients of that promise. And I'm going to read just one of the verses to you again. And it's from Galatians 3, verse 29. If you want to read Galatians 3 on your own, there's a lot of information in there, the connection between Abraham and us, how we're connected to that Abrahamic covenant. And but verse 29 says this: if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. So we are the spiritual, not the physical, because we don't have the bloodline that the Jews have in Abraham. But we are the spiritual descendants of Abraham because we are in Christ, who is a blood descendant of Abraham. He is the seed that was promised back in Galatians 3:15. So if you see how we're connected, we're all a part of this story. We're in this story that happened so many thousands of years ago. We are a part of it. But the thing that I want to ask you is in what way have you been blessed in order that you could be a blessing to others? Think about that just now. In what way today, for example, you've all been blessed in Christ. In what way can you reach out and be a blessing to someone else? I've asked two of our ladies to come up and just really briefly tell you, and they didn't come to me and say, oh, I've been a blessing to somebody. I went to them because I know that they have been. And I'd like to ask Nancy Parker here to come. You want to come? There we are. You want to come up here? Oh, come up here. You have two really nice spotlights on you.
Oh, good.
There you go.
She asked me, I didn't know it was going to be a this I can share that a chance that we did get to be a blessing and recently. There's a new program in our area. It started in Chicago. It's been great there. A gentleman started it with the idea of taking human services at our where children are taken out of our homes because of illness or they get in danger or whatever. They live in the foster care system. And then we have churches that have people that really want to help. But in the foster care system, they get a lot of calls of really well-meaning parents that don't want to harm their children, don't want to put them in harm's way. But situations that just come up, they don't have the support that some of us would have. They don't have family, they don't have friends. And they get themselves, it could be an illness, it could be a lot of different situations, depression, they lose their jobs, whatever. They know that they're going to be living in a car. And they know if their children go to school, the teachers find out, their children will be taken away. And there's numerous, numerous ways you can lose your children and really still be a good parent and want the best for you. And the problem is our government can't take the children in that instance. They just don't have the capability. And our churches have people who would love to fill that and help. And so it's basically based on families helping families, and it's called Safe Families. And a lot of churches in our area have started it. I attend Mariners, and so that's what church I know that Calvary Santa Ana has evolved and went to a little class. And there's probably 15 or 20 churches in our area that are helping in this way and starting the program. Some having Safe Families, some just knowing that churches get a lot of calls for these things too, and we just don't have the system. So the best thing is that church and state coming together, and the state actually does all of your screening and everything. It has social services to help us medically if the children you get placed need that if they aren't already established with that. And so it's just a fabulous new program where families can step up and help other families. And so I was blessed with little Joe about 3.5 weeks ago. His mother is in jail, and this program isn't specifically go to jail and watch your children, but this gal thought that she had them in a safe place. She, got her sentence and, got time, the courts gave her time to get her affairs in order, and she thought she put him in a place that was okay, and it turned out to really not be. And in just a nurse that used to work for Olive Crest, which this program is through in our area here, found out that he was in a not very safe place, and so we got a call, and the next day we got little Joe, and he's been a really blessing. He's kind of like his little position, I think, is to be the poster child for this brand new program, because we're the first family in this area, and we'll probably have other kids in our family, and they won't get the notoriety immediately, thinking these normal cute things, so he's a good little salesman. And there's going to be a lot of my prayer for this program would be that there's going to be a lot of people that kind of cross your plate maybe that need that kind of service, and now we've got a way that we can help out. If it's just on your heart to go, gosh, I could watch someone. The average stay is about 45 days. I'm going to have this little guy a little longer because of her stay. They call you and give you the options. I had 3 other calls that actually fell through, and they were anywhere from a month to 9 months for someone who's in rehab. So they call you and tell you the situation, and you can say, no, I've got to be patient, or this won't work for me. So it's really, there's places to be. Social workers, I have a gal that works between all the press and me. So there's just a lot of ways to play. We need equipment and all of that kind of thing. So it's called Safe Families. Olive Crest partners with the churches, so we're under their insurance and the churches and ours. So it's just a new, fabulous, really well thought out program that I just wanted to share with you. So if you see any cool Joe running around, you can know that he could use your prayers, because he's going to have a little in 8 months. He'll go back to his family. And that transition, he'll be attached. I'll be attached. So that's our thing. Thank you.
that. And it's not like Nancy, those of you who know her, it's not like Nancy has kids in school. She has adult children, a married son and a daughter who's out of college. So it's in a sense starting back over again. She mentioned that Joe is a blessing to them, but I see Frank and Nancy as being a blessing to Joe and a blessing to his mother. That he knows that mother can know that that little guy is in a safe place and in a place where he's going to be loved. So she definitely is an example of reaching out, because she has been blessed with the things that you are with a girl. And so she became a believer at a young child, and there have been many times Frank and Nancy have reached out and been blessed, but this is just the most recent time I wanted to share with you. The second person I want to share with you is Christina, and while she's coming up here, I want to remind you that December 9th is our brunch, and be sure to get that date down. It will last from 9:30 spot on until about 11. So be sure to get that down. You'll get more information from your small group leaders. When Christina is finished, she has been a blessing to all of us because of the blessing that she has. Did she have something she can share with you? Yeah, that's good.
I think you all know that I lost my son. It was 2 years ago this Saturday. And it was through a pretty rough journey with the disease. And I have been, as sobering as it is, on one hand, I've been given the gift of having this story published. And it is actually technically expected to be released April 6, 2010. But they should get it done. It takes them a while to get it into distribution. And so they have given us, as the author, they give us the opportunity to sell it when it's ready. And it is December 1st is when we're planning to sell it on Judson's website and not an actual website. But they are actually have some books and they will be coming anytime. So I think even next week, if you guys would like to purchase the book, they will be available. Here, I'll bring some copies. The shelf price, the retail price is $16.99. But just in regard to what Arlene shared, if you don't mind reading an excerpt, it's very short. But our prayer, ironically, for our son, when we first found out we were pregnant with him, was this verse from the Abrahamic covenant about, I will bless you, and you will be a blessing. And our prayer was, from the faithful woman he was born, not knowing anything was wrong with him, that he would be a blessing. And so he sent it to a professor, because what I just said, but I don't know what he is. So from the time our little baby boy began developing in my womb, we prayed many things. But most of all, similar to God's promise to Abraham, we prayed that this little person, Jesse, would bless us. To the Lord, commended to us to be a blessing to others. I will bless you, and you will be a blessing, and I will bless you. What we did not foresee was the manner by which God would choose. And so this book, I guess, is about, what was it, our journey to dependency. This is about our journey of dependency and faith as our son suffered. It's actually the letter from the journal that I wrote during this season of suffering, the end of the story as it unfolded. And it's not a narrative written after as it was happening. So, so thank you for letting me share. So this, I guess, if you want a book, let me know.